Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 9, and we're going to read through to the end, and I'm going to preach through to the end this morning. So let's stand together. Let's read God's Word together, and then let's pray, and we'll dig in. Here are Paul's closing words to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you just for your steadfast love, for your faithfulness to your people, for your incredible grace and mercy by which you pursue sinners and open our eyes and open our hearts and open our minds to see and to hear and to believe the wonders of your gospel and the glories of Christ, the glories of God in the face of your Holy Son. I thank you that you're a God who saves, a God who is merciful and gracious, and yet a God of inflexible justice and perfect holiness and absolute and unimpeachable righteousness. I thank you that you're a God who desires for us to know you and to understand your way and your will. And I thank you for your word. I thank you specifically for this letter that we have, 2 Timothy from Paul, and for what it's meant to us as we've studied through it and as we've preached through it, and the way that we have beheld the way that you see the gospel, the great deposit that it is, the wonder that the gospel is, how good and perfect and right and true is the gospel, and how worthy it is of the laying down of our lives in full. I thank you for the challenge of this book, to live fully in this present age, but to live with our eyes focused on the age to come, to focused on the time when the glory of Christ will be fully revealed, and all who have stood against him and all who have railed against Christ will finally be silenced, and the wonders of Jesus will be fully seen. I thank you for the way that this book speaks to the very age in which we live, this pluralistic age that it seems follows every possible belief system or philosophy in order to escape from personal responsibility before Almighty God. I thank you for the way that this book is so just real. You know, if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we're going to suffer persecution. There's suffering and hardship that comes with following Christ. It's because this is not the only life for which we're living. We're not seeking our best life now. We're seeking eternal life in Jesus. And so as we come to this today, Lord, as we come to these closing words from Paul, I pray that you'll bring to our remembrance, to our mind. I pray that just our hearts would be refreshed with the things that we've studied so far. I pray that, Lord, we'll hear these words and, Lord, we'll really get a window into, again, the heart of your servant, Paul, and be reminded of, again, the worth of the gospel, the truth of it. So I pray that you'll come and meet with us. And I pray, Lord God, that you will fill me with your spirit and that you'll make me a willing instrument in your hands and that, Lord, you will guide my thoughts and you will guard my tongue and you will use my lips to speak forth your words accurately and faithfully and Father, personally and just complete submission to your spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that you'll meet with us and that you'll attune the hearts of everyone in this room today to the words that are being spoken and that we'd hear them not as the words of men, but as they are the words of the living God. And I pray that we'd hear the truth and receive it and be glad to have it. Let this time be beneficial to our souls. Let it be exactly what we need for this moment, for this day. And let us continually long to find our lives in you, Jesus. I praise you and I thank you. I thank you for your gift to me of eternal life. I thank you for your gift to me of being called to preach your gospel. I praise you for that. I thank you for every good gift that I've received. And I praise you and thank you for the gifts that you've given to this body. Chief amongst them all is Jesus. And let us remember that. Meet with us, Lord. Glorify yourself in the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today marks our last sermon in 2 Timothy. It's in this last letter that Paul wrote to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, before he was martyred for his faith in Christ. And you know, here's the truth, beloved. You can probably guess this. Next to Jesus, of course, I love and I esteem and I respect and I admire Paul the most of any of the people whose lives are recorded for us in the scriptures. When I think about Paul, here's what I think. I think of a life well lived. When I think of Paul, I think of a death well died. When I think of Paul, I think about a man that in every respect was the consummate greatest Christian warrior in history. And I think of a life that is a sterling example to us. I mean, just a sterling example to us of what it means to live in the present, to fully live in the present, right now, in this earth, but with our eyes firmly focused on the future glory of Jesus Christ to come. When I read the words of Paul, when I think about the life of Paul, I think to myself that of all people and of all preachers, Paul really lived according to his theology. Paul really lived it out. Paul's theology wasn't just words. It wasn't just stuff that he wrote. It wasn't just, you know, ideas that he believed. It wasn't just facts that he accumulated in his mind. Paul lived a life that faithfully reflected what he taught and what he professed. And I think about Paul, and I reflect on what we've seen so far in this letter. I think about a man. I realize Paul is a man who lived certain of God's sovereignty over everything in the big sense and over every detail of his personal life. He was aware of it. And he lived in glad dependence upon the God who was sovereign over all things. He's a man who was certain of the steadfast and unchanging love of God for his elect children. He was unchanging in his love for God's people. I think about a man who is certain of the bounteous grace of God and his forgiving mercy, of the sanctifying and ministry empowering might of Christ's Spirit in him, of the absolute truth and worth of the gospel. If there's one thing worth dying for to Paul, it was the gospel. I think about a man who lived certain of Christ's eternal lordship and of his everlasting glory. Paul was a man who was convinced that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And these convictions come through loud and clear in Paul's closing words this morning, in these last words. It almost seems like disconnected thought. You know, he's wrapping up this letter. He's getting it done as fast as he can so he can be sent off to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus. But these convictions come through loud and clear in his closing words this morning. And I didn't outline this last sermon. Forgive me, brother. I didn't outline this last sermon. Because honestly, it seems more natural to simply look at Paul's closing words and glean some last golden nuggets from them as we read them. It just seems natural to just read these words as they are. And so look with me. Look with me starting in verse 9. Let's look at this text together this morning. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful, very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus." And beloved, these first few verses 9 through 12, they give us an insight into Paul that for some of us may be a little surprising. You know, we have a tendency, I think, to look at Paul, this veteran of many spiritual battles, this hero of the truth war, to look at Paul and view him as sort of an iron saint. You know? We have this tendency to look at Paul and think of him as a man of steel or of stone. We don't really think of Paul as being very emotional. We don't think of Paul as you know, a guy that you know, was very in touch with himself, if you will. You know? You know what I'm talking about, right? It's all the rage, like, be in touch with yourself. Paul, we don't really see in that light. And yet, as we look at this text, you know, these verses help us to see that though Paul is confident of the reward that awaits him, and he is, and though he's confident in the faith of encroaching death, confident, to use Paul's words, that he's fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith, the circumstances, the conditions of these final days of his life are weighing on him. Man, Paul is lonely. Paul's lonely. He misses the fellowship of his brothers and sisters in Christ. He misses the joy and the fun of just being around with brothers and sisters in Christ and talking about the truth and talking about Christ and talking about, you know, spurring one another on to godliness and good works. He misses the fellowship of the brothers. He misses that. He misses communion with the saints. And there's a couple reasons for that. First, it's because Paul was an unselfish guy. Let me explain that, okay? Paul understood that the gospel mission was greater than his own personal pleasure and comfort. He understood that it was more important than his own emotions. He understood that it was, that the gospel was the most important thing. And so he'd sent Crescens, for instance, a heretofore unmentioned fellow servant, to go to Galatia to minister and to keep the Galatians faithful to the gospel. And that was some work, man, because you remember it was the Galatians that you know, had sort of forgotten or fallen prey to a false gospel, a gospel of works, right? Of works righteousness. And so he sends Crescens to go and keep the Galatians faithful to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He'd sent Titus, a man who had finished the assignment, apparently, of getting the church in Crete in order, and that was no small task. And now he sent him off to go do the same in Dalmatia. And the only brother that he had left, the only guy that was with him, that had labored with him as a faith, you know, a fellow servant for an extended period of time, was Luke. It was Luke. Right? Luke alone is with me. Now make sure you understand, though, how Paul is saying this. It's not like, you know, man, it's not the sentiment of, you know, my parents went to Hawaii and all I got was this crummy t-shirt, right? It's not that. It's not Paul's like, man, well, you know, all I got left is Luke. It's not much, but at least it's something. That's not it. Okay? That's not it. It's not that Paul didn't value Luke. It's this. It's really a testimony to the faithfulness of Luke. A testimony to the faithfulness of this Gentile doctor brother in Christ that had stayed with him. It is a testimony to his unflinching loyalty as his companion in his missionary journeys and as his beloved physician whose job it was to keep Paul going despite his many ailments. That was some work, man. It's a testimony to Luke's hanging in there with Paul. And especially we see that when it's contrasted with Demas. Now, prior to Demas' mention here at the end of 2 Timothy, he'd been mentioned a couple other times. He was mentioned in Colossians. He's mentioned in Philemon. And both times, he's mentioned as a fellow worker. And both times, he's mentioned in connection with Luke. Okay? Demas and Luke are mentioned together. Like they went together. Okay? And so, you get the sense here that Paul was expecting that, you know, Luke and Demas would both stand by him. They would stand with him. They would, you know, encourage him and bear this burden of his incarceration for the sake of the gospel of Christ with him, at least as much as they could, as he's, remember, rotting in the Mamertine prison. But that sadly was not the case. Luke alone stuck, but Demas didn't. Paul laments here that Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, how are we to understand that? What's Paul saying here? Well, the first thing I want you to see is this, is that when he makes this mention of Demas and he says that he's in love with the present world, he's fallen in love with this present world, I want you to see that is a very bold and strong and definitive statement by Paul. Okay? It's not a light thing that he says about Demas here. You know, especially when we think in light of, for instance, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where John the Apostle writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Listen, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see what Paul is saying about Demas? He's fallen in love with the world. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. Okay? Paul had written to the Colossians saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive, captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Demas had been taken captive. He'd stopped thinking about things in godly perspective. He'd stopped thinking about things in biblical perspectives. He stopped having his heart drawn out to the Lord, and instead his heart was being drawn out to the world, to the things of the world, to the elemental principles of the world. In other words, he was becoming worldly in his thinking, worldly in his actions, worldly in every way. And because of that, his love for the Lord, his love for God, his love for Christ had grown cold. Well, what kind of stuff is like the elemental principles of the world? What kind of thoughts and convictions? What empty philosophies? What human traditions? What desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life? What are those things that choke out the love of God? What did Demas fall into? Well, there's no way to know for certain, but here's what I can tell you. There are certain principles and thoughts and convictions of the world that are completely unbiblical that we hear all the time. Stuff like, "I'm my own authority. Nobody can tell me what to do." Isn't that like the first thing your kid learns? "You're not the boss of me." Isn't it true? "You're not the boss of me," which isn't even good English. Right? It's the first thing kids learn. It's the first thing they learn to say. Not the first thing, but I think the first thing might be, "No." I don't know. Right after dada. Right? "No." You know, we hear stuff like, "If it works out the way that I want it to, then it must be right. The ends justify the means." No, no, no. We hear stuff like, "Well, there are many ways to God. Truth is really kind of relative. It's elastic. My truth is as good as your truth. You have your truth and I have my truth." Like truth is a commodity that can be bartered and brokered. We hear stuff like, "You know, this life is really all there is to live, so make yourself happy in this life. Grab everything that you can get. Live for now. Be present." That's the latest one, right? I'm just trying. You hear like the athletes get it. What's the secret, you know, to your success right now in the playoff? "I'm just trying to be present in the moment." You're trying to be present in the moment? Do you have to try to be present? I'm not trying right now to be present in this very moment. I'm just here. I'm not trying. I'm not. It's not an effort for me. But what does that mean? I'm just saying. Right? We hear stuff like, "The greatest love is to love yourself and to accept yourself and to forgive yourself and to follow your heart and what seems right to you." The problem with fallen human beings is not that they don't love themselves enough. It's that they love themselves too much. Right? We hear stuff like, "As long as I can justify myself and my actions, that's really all that matters. As long as I can look myself in the mirror and be okay with myself, I'm good." I must always do what's best for me. I must be popular. I am the most important person in the world. I have a right to the good life, and on and on and on. You can list a thousand things. I don't know what it was exactly that squeezed out and diminished Demas' love for God and the favor of the world. Maybe, you know, maybe it was just as simple as he just grew tired of Paul's hard stands on the truth. He just got tired maybe of his narrow insistence on the gospel and doctrine, of submitting himself to the authority of Scripture and Christ's lordship over every area of his life. I mean, it was okay to submit his life in some areas, but maybe not all of them. Maybe he just got tired of suffering for faithfulness to Christ. Or being hated by the world. Whatever reason, though, he abandoned Paul. He took off. This guy that started well, he just took off. And instead he went to Thessalonica. Now that's an important thing. That Paul mentions that he goes to Thessalonica. He could have just said he departed. But he specifically said he goes to Thessalonica. Why is that? And I thought about that. Why is that? Why does he mention Thessalonica by name? Commentators point out that, you know, the fact that he chose Thessalonica, where there was a thriving church and not some other city where there may not have been, indicates that, you know, he probably wanted to remain outwardly a follower of Christ, but his passion and his love for the Lord had grown cold. He wanted to be, you know, esteemed as a follower of Christ, maybe in the Christian community, but as far as like the real cost, he didn't really want to pay it. Whatever the case is, it's the last that we hear of Demas, and he becomes sort of the poster child for the pick of people who began well, who seemed to hold great promise of faithfulness to Christ and usefulness in the kingdom, but who drift back into the world, seduced and deluded by worldliness, and become useless in the kingdom, and for all we know, apostatizing from the faith. It was a great heartache to Paul. It was a great heartache to Paul. Don't think that Paul just kind of shrugged it off. It hurt. He writes this with a great sense of loss. Now, I get it. I can understand it. Look, I can testify to you of the heartbreak of watching somebody you love, somebody who's given evidence of faithfully walking with Christ, only to grow cold and spiritually deluded and lifeless and go back into the emptiness of the world and living according to his own wisdom and authority. I can testify that hurts. It hurt Paul. It's painful to him. And that's why he's longing for Timothy to come. That's why he wants to see Timothy. That's why he wants to see his son in the faith one last time before he dies. He did something right, he feels like, with Timothy. No, no, we know that it's God's grace that kept Timothy faithful. We know that. When Paul looks at it, he wants to see his son in the faith one last time. He just wants to touch him. To look into his eyes. To hug his neck. To lay his eyes on the son in the faith that he was calling to faithfulness and who had been to this point faithful. And interestingly enough, he wants him to bring with him Mark. You remember Mark, right? Remember Mark when we were preaching through Acts? Remember Mark? Remember what happened with him? You remember back in Acts 13, how when Paul and his missionary team were getting ready to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles, Mark chose to turn back and to abandon the mission, didn't he? He went running back to mommy. Kinda. I mean, he just took off. He didn't want to, you know, I guess the hardship of it was not up to his liking. And you remember that made Paul kind of mad. You know? Paul was capable of a temper. Right? He was angry about it. He was angry that Mark would leave what was such an important mission and go back. And you remember later it caused a really big rift between Paul and Barnabas. Remember? Because Barnabas, you know, is that consoling and gentle kind, and he's like, hey, let's take John Mark along when they're getting ready to go again. Let's take him along, you know, and Paul's like, no way. No way are we taking that guy. He bailed out once, he'll bail out again. We're not taking him. Right? You could see that argument taking place. So much so, so strong was the fight between Paul and Barnabas that the scripture tells us that Paul and Barnabas separated. They separated and they went and did their own thing. Paul, you know, or Barnabas went with John Mark and Paul went with Silas and that was it. And we don't know maybe what happened in the interim. I don't know what happened in the interim between then and now. But we do know that by this time, Mark had grown up in the Lord. He's gotten his feet under him as he walked with Christ. And Paul and Mark had been reconciled so much so that Paul viewed him as very useful to me for ministry. Who knows? Maybe Paul wanted to see Mark so he could send him somewhere else. And in some ways, when we look at this, we think, you know, there's Timothy, a guy who's always been faithful, and there's Mark, who didn't start so great but ended well. And in fact, writing one of the Gospels. And he's sort of the anti-Demas. You know, not such a great start, but a great finish. So in these first few verses, what we see here is this longing of Paul for the fellowship of the brothers. Can I just tell you something? We need that. There are some super spiritual people. You know the super spirituals? Spiritual people. Who will say things like, you know, I don't really need friends. You know, I'm never really lonely. Jesus satisfies my every need in that area. I don't really need any friends. Usually the guys that say that are the people that nobody wouldn't be friends with anyway. You know? But that kind of thought, that's not Paul. Paul understood that human friendship, that partnership in the gospel, that communion and fellowship with the fellow saints was a gracious and a loving gift from God. And it wasn't one to be taken lightly. Listen to me. If you can count on your hand, if you can count on one hand, your close friends, if you got five, you are a blessed person. Five people you can pour your heart out to. You be real with. You're a blessed person. Imagine how much more blessed to multiply that. He pleads with Timothy to come soon. Even he sends Tychicus to take his place in Ephesus. He's already anticipating that Timothy's answer is going to be, okay, I'm coming. And so he sends Tychicus to go take his place. But notice something else here. Paul's a sentimental guy, but he's also kind of utilitarian. He's got a purpose in this, right? Look what he says. He knows the route that Timothy's going to have to take is through Troas, and so he's got this request for him. He says, verse 13, when you come, again, not if you come, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now here's the deal. Probably when Paul was taken into custody by the Roman authorities, it was so quick that whatever he had on his person, he had to kind of leave. You know, whatever belongings he did, or whatever was not on his person, he had to leave. He had to leave his belongings, and he left them there with Carpus in Troas. Among them was a cloak that he wanted. Now, a cloak, you know, just think of sort of a woolen poncho. Okay, something like that. It was something he was going to need. That it was going to be, you know, winter's approaching. It gets cold when you're in a pit in the ground. So he's going to need that thing. There's a practical need of a cloak at this point. But specifically what he says to Timothy is, bring the books, and especially bring my parchments. What's the difference between the two? Well, the only real difference between books and parchments is that books were made of papyrus, ancient paper, right? And parchments would have been made of specially prepared animal skins in which you could write with pen and ink. Okay? And the books and the parchments, what were they all about? Well, the books and the parchments would have consisted most likely of Paul's Greek Old Testament, which was no small thing to carry around. You didn't carry it around like this, you know. I mean, the Greek Old Testament was like a big old thing. Okay? It was probably his Greek Old Testament. And all of the notes and the writings that compose the vast theology that we have in Paul's letters. He wants the book. He wants the Greek Old Testament. He wants all the stuff that he'd written down, all this theology that he's written into those, you know, parchments and stuff. He wants all that stuff brought to him. Why? What does this tell us about Paul? Here's what it tells us. It shows us that the passionate desire of Paul was to keep learning Christ. To keep filling his heart and his mind with the Word of God. To feed his soul and his own soul and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And then to be a blessing and a servant of the Lord and of his church as a whole up until the very end by leaving behind scriptural instruction and exhortation for the body of Christ, right? He's going to study the Word. He's going to learn more about Christ. He's going to come to know Christ even more deeply. He's going to take notes on that stuff and write it down and flesh out more his theology. And then he's going to leave it all behind for the sake of the church. And it's yet another example of Paul finishing strong. You know, sometimes people get to a certain age. They get to a certain point when they think, you know, I've learned enough about Jesus. I've learned enough about Christ. You know, I'm pretty theologically knowledgeable. Some people in the church, they get to a point where, you know, they think they've labored enough in the kingdom, or they've served Christ long enough and grown in Christ long enough, and now it's time for just some me time. Right? There's some people like that. Not Paul. We don't see any thought here of taking a break or of coasting to the finish line. He's not like, well, man, here I am and I'm in this prison cell. What more can I possibly do? I'm just gonna relax. I'm gonna sit and think about all the things that have gone on in my life. I'm just gonna lay here and veg for a little while. I've earned a rest. That's not Paul's heart. That's not the way that he thinks. He wants to be of use in the kingdom and growing in Christ up until the very end. And in that determination, he leaves for Timothy and he leaves for us a picture of what the faithful preacher and faithful Christian does. He reads, he studies, he learns, he writes, he ministers until he dies. He pours himself out for Christ and for the church. He's always pressing onward for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Paul was going to cross the finish line in a sprint. Wasn't just going to coast in there. He was going to finish at full throttle. Kind of reminds me of John Cannon in that respect, and the way that John Cannon drives his little sports car. You know, by John's age, he should be driving it with a little more care. I hear you grumbling over there, brother. I'm sorry. This is true. This is a good illustration. If you've ever seen John Cannon drive his car on Harborwood Road, you would never drive on Harborwood Road again. I mean, seriously, you know what I'm talking about. Lots of times when you're driving on the road and you get behind somebody that's kind of slow and swerving a little bit and, you know, you think to yourself, well, that's an elderly citizen. And usually when you ride up there, it is, or it's some girl putting on her makeup while she's trying to drive. But not John Cannon, buddy. John Cannon, I'm not even sure how old John is now. I'm sure younger than he, no, older than he, never mind. But John drives like he's riding in a NASCAR race. And my kids talk about it. Like, Papa John gets air when we go over the, you know, when we go over the road tracks, Papa John gets air. Like, really? So I feel, you know, I don't feel so bad about the way that I drive his car when I get to borrow it now. I really don't. Just kind of expects it. Paul doesn't coast, man. He's going to cross the finish line going hard. That's a lesson to us. To keep going, to keep pressing on. To not use age or weakness or infirmity or circumstances as an excuse. Not to pursue hard after Jesus. Well, we're reminded that Timothy's going to need to go by the way of Troas. He then gives him a word of warning. Look what he says here in verses 14 and 15. It says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, digging into this a little bit, we see that the phrase that Paul applies to Alexander, that he did me great harm, is a phrase that's used to speak of an informer. Okay, an informant. And the idea is what Paul is saying, the intent of the Greek words that he uses is that Alexander informed many evil things about me. In other words, he made false and slanderous accusations against Paul. And the root of it wasn't just simply personal malice and hatred of Paul, although he did probably hate Paul. The root of it, as Paul tells Timothy, is that he strongly opposed our message. Alexander set himself against the gospel, against Paul's preaching, against his message and the proclamation of the truth. And so he set about trying to bring Paul down by slanderous accusations and twisted assertions about Paul's message and his character and his motives. In fact, most commentators will say it's probably Alexander that was the one who facilitated Paul's final arrest by the Romans. And Paul's answer to Alexander's sinful maneuvering is simply to say, The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That's what it literally says. Now, some of you, if you have the King James Bible, it says like, may God, you know, may God repay him according to his deeds. But that's not what it actually says. Paul is not calling down a curse here, okay, on Alexander. Although probably Alexander deserved it. He's not calling down a curse on Alexander, and he's not urging Timothy to get even with him for Paul's sake, like be his hit guy, you know. It's not that. Instead, what Paul is doing here is trusting in the very words that he'd written to the Romans when he said, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul understood the seriousness of what Alexander had done. He understood that it wasn't just a personal offense against Paul, though it was very personal. Ultimately what it was, ultimately what Alexander had done was an offense against God. It was an offense against his gospel in its scope. It wasn't just a personal offense against Paul. It was a kingdom offense, a kingdom size offense. And God would deal with Alexander over it in a way that Paul never could. But still, his message is, look out. He still tells Timothy, hey man, look out. Be on guard for Alexander. He'll destroy you if you can. You can't trust that guy. Interestingly enough, talking about Alexander makes him think about his own situation. And another contrast that we see in these words. Paul says in verse 16, taking himself out of the whole deal with Alexander and thinking about the present, he said, well, at my first defense here in Rome, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Now stay with me in this because this is important. Paul recounts what takes place when he first stood before Nero and before the Romans when he was brought to Rome. He's making reference to the prima actio of his case. In other words, there are two stages to a trial before the Romans. The first part, the prima actio, was kind of like the grand jury to determine whether or not there's enough, you know, evidence to move forward and have the formal trial, okay? So he's standing before them in this prima actio. And at that time he said, nobody came to stand by me. But all deserted me. Apparently Luke had not yet arrived, you know, at Rome when this took place. But what happened was that the believers that were there in Rome, they were gripped with fear and they were gripped with trepidation. And so they purposely avoided Paul's first hearing. They avoided it. And here's why. Because it's not that they didn't love Paul or love Christ. They were just afraid to be associated with Paul for the fear of losing their own lives along with him. They didn't want to be collateral damage. Okay? So they let him down. They failed to support him when he needed them the most. And Paul's response to that is not bitterness. Paul's response to that is not to call into question their salvation. Paul's response to that is rather a display of grace and mercy to say, may it not be charged against them. Rather than holding their abandonment against them, Paul forgives them. And he prays God will do the same. He doesn't want them to have to answer for this on the day of judgment. He said, may this be forgiven them. May it not be charged. Doesn't even make the roster at the end. That Paul puts these two things together. Alexander's situation and the situation with the Roman believers, you know, that had abandoned him in his time of need. That he puts these two things together helps us to see a very clear differentiation between what Alexander did and the failure of the Roman believers to stand with Paul before Nero. One of them, Alexander's troublings and Alexander's attack, Paul sees as a kingdom offense, as an offense against Christ and against his gospel, as something far greater in scope and more deliberate in purpose. Okay? And it's not something that he can himself personally forgive. This wasn't just a sin against Paul. The other, the Roman believer's abandonment, he sees this as a sin against himself personally, which he can and does gladly and freely forgive. Man, it takes wisdom and grace. It takes wisdom and grace, which Paul had in great supply, in which we should seek ourselves in order to differentiate between the two. But Paul does. And we should be doing the same. We should think about that in the same way. Look what he says. Despite the Christians' abandonment, the Roman Christians' abandonment, Paul says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. He says, you know what? Despite being abandoned by my friends in Rome, The Lord stood with me. He stood by me. He strengthened me. He emboldened me. He encouraged me. He fortified me. He gave me the words to speak. Though everybody else kind of, you know, stayed out of the way, God gave me the words to speak. The Lord gave me the words to speak. He stood by me when I was standing there being examined on my first defense in my prima actio. In fact, I'm going to tell you what. Here's Paul giving us an illustration of what it means to preach the word in season and out of season. It never gets more out of season to preach the gospel than to preach the gospel in front of the very people that you're on trial before for preaching the gospel. That doesn't make any sense at all to an earthly-minded person, right? And yet that's just what Paul did. He preached the gospel to these guys. He's on trial for preaching the gospel, so he preaches the gospel. How about handing, like, you know, here you go. I'll just sign the confession right now while I'm preaching, you know? He proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed what he said earlier in the letter. Remember earlier in the letter in 2 Timothy verses, or chapter 1 verses 9 through 10. You know, he preached about the power of God. The power of God who saves us. The power of God who's called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and his grace. Which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ to abolish death. And brought life and immortality light through the gospel. He preached the good news of the gospel in its fullness. In fact, that's the idea of the word here for message, kerygma. He preached the fullness of. This is what he did. He didn't defend himself. In his first defense, that's not what he did. He didn't stand up and go, well, here's why you guys are wrong and these charges that you're bringing against me. He stood up and he preached the gospel in its fullness. He expounded the gospel of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. The Son of God made incarnate. The Son of God made incarnate and crucified for the forgiveness of sins. The God who is made incarnate and crucified for the forgiveness of sins and died and buried and who rose for the sinner's justification and who reigns as sovereign Lord and who's coming again to judge the living and the dead and to receive his people to himself and to cast all unbelievers into eternal hell and to receive all of his people into eternal glory. That's what he preached to them. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't hide. He didn't mince his words. He just preached the truth. You guys are sinners. You're lost. You're in rebellion against the Almighty God who's made everything and who's made all who is the arbiter of all truth. The God who's given you commands by which to live. You've broken them. You are guilty before him. You need a savior. The only one is Jesus Christ. You're either saved by him or you're not saved at all. Amen. That was it. He preached it so that all the Gentiles could hear the truth. In fact, that's what he was in Rome for, wasn't it? How amazing it is that by God's providence, what he's there in Rome to do, preach the gospel to all the Gentiles. And here's the deal. Paul was kind of a notorious dude in Rome. When he was on trial there at the Prima Acto, maybe the other believers didn't show up, but everybody in Rome that was somebody was there. But God ordains it and orchestrates it so that he has his greatest audience of highfalutin Gentiles in his trial before Nero. And so he says, the Lord stood by me, and I preached the gospel message, and he says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. He says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now the lion he's speaking of course, is Nero. Nero the madman. Nero the crazy man. But even more than Nero, the lion he's speaking of is Satan. Who's behind him and influencing Nero, the malevolent schemer who is behind all of the opposition to Paul. Paul understands the spiritual nature of what is taking place here. In fact, here's the thing that when you read these last few words, these last words of Paul, when you read them, you can't help but think, And one commentator pointed this out, and I studied it, and I agree with his assessment. You can't help but think that Paul must have been meditating on Psalm 22 as he was facing this trial before Nero, because the similarities between Psalm 22 and what he says here are astounding. For instance, in verse 16, where he says, all deserted me, it alludes to Psalm 22, verse 1, where it says, why have you forsaken me? In verse 16, when he said, no one came to stand by me, it echoes Psalm 22:11, there's none to help me. Verse 17, when he says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth, it alludes to Psalm 22:21, where it says, save me from the mouth of the lion. Verse 17, that all the Gentiles might hear it is similar to Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And verse 18, which we'll look at in a second, where it says, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom, it echoes Psalm 22, verse 28, kingship belongs to the Lord. Here's the idea, okay? Here's the picture. Paul is so filled with the Word of God, okay? So steeped in the truth of the Word of God. So bibline is the blood that runs through him. And so empowered is he by Christ's presence with him that when he stands there being interrogated and on trial before Nero, the truth is he's the real lion in the room and he's speaking on behalf of the Lion of Judah. And he's not afraid. There is no fear. Because when you're the biggest lion in the room, there's nothing to be afraid of. And when the Lion of Judah is even bigger, and he's behind you. In fact, so thrilled is Paul in telling this story. He gets excited telling this story, you can tell. He gets jacked up telling this story. Because then he says, the Lord rescue me from every evil deed, bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He has to go right to a doxology. He gets so excited, he has to bless the Lord. He's so thrilled talking about this battle that he just fought on behalf of the Lord and emerged from unscathed. And he says, you know, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into heaven. Look, Paul's not expecting acquittal here. He knows that he signed his death warrant when he preached the gospel. He knows it. He's not expecting to get away. He knows he's going to die for Christ. But here's the deal. He's confident. He's so confident of Christ's grace to him that the death by the sword that he was facing was going to be the only death that he would ever see. That's the point. The only death he's ever going to see would be that one by the sword. But after that, eternal life, never to end, in the heavenly, you know, kingdom of his Lord Jesus Christ. He was confident that by God's grace, up until that time, his faith would endure, his courage would hold, he wouldn't shrink back. And then there'd be the arc of a sword in the air, the thud of a head on the ground, and he would be delivered forever into the presence of Christ in heaven. And the source of his confidence was just this, that Christ had died and risen for him to save him and to make him his own precious possession, and that Christ would guard the faith in the gospel that he had entrusted to Paul. Christ can be trusted. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. He's so filled with grace, so filled with gratitude, he can't help but praise the Lord. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He gets the equation right, doesn't he? Here he is at the end of his life. So many people are bitter at the end of their lives, not Paul. In fact, here's the truth. Satan has no happy old people. And here he is, at the end of his life. He gets the equation right. He'd received grace from Christ, and to him was all the glory. From him grace, to him glory. That was enough for Paul. From there, then he makes mention of several believers by name, greeting them, sending greetings, and giving updates on their well-being. Look at it, verses 19 through 21. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. You can look at that and just say, well, that's the end matter. That's what you put at the end of letters like that. It's not that important. You just kind of throw some greetings in there and then you're done. But listen, man, this is more than just customary greetings at the end of a letter. Because if there's one thing we know about Paul is that Paul never does something without a purpose. And it's no different here. When he writes all these words, when he gives the update, for instance, on, you know, Erastus and talks about Trophimus and him being ill, and when he sends greetings, you know, to Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, and he spreads some greetings from Pudens and Linus and the guys, Paul has a gospel agenda in these words. He wants to build up the body of Christ. He wants to build up its cohesiveness and its fellowship and its communion and its community. Paul is saying, I care about these people and you ought to care about them too. I love these folks. You ought to love them too. He genuinely loves, Paul does, the people of God, and he wants them, the people of God, to love one another as well. He wants to build up love and gospel community in the body of Christ. He wants them to see that they need each other. He wants them to see that they need Christ together. He wants them to see that their lives are inextricably linked. That's why he mentions them to one another. And even in this simple act, here is Paul teaching these believers that there's no chance for them to finish well unless they invest their lives with fellow believers in the local congregation of Christ. He wants to make sure, look, I love these folks. That's why I mention them. That's why I want them greeted. That's why I'm giving you an update. Hey, I want you to pray for Trophimus. He's been sick. That's why I'm telling you about it. Because he wants to stir up community and love in the hearts of this body of people. And having written everything that's on his heart to write, everything that the Spirit of God has given to him to write, finally we come to Paul's closing words. Words first specifically for Timothy and then words for the church. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Now we're familiar with reading these kinds of words in Paul's writings. And so the tendency would be for us to just like skip over it, but don't. Don't make that mistake. Paul had just given to Timothy probably the strongest charge that an apostle could give to anybody. He had given to him this fourfold charge regarding the gospel: to guard it because it's a priceless treasure, to suffer for it because it's worth pouring out your life for. Proud are going to hate it. The humble are going to receive it unto eternal life. Suffer for it. It's worth it. He told him to continue in it, to walk in it, to be faithful to it, and for his own sake and for the sake of the church and for future generations. And he told him, preach it. Preach the gospel. Preach the word, because it's the truth of God and the good news of salvation. And he'd done all that in the context of mentioning a great apostasy taking place in the church, and a falling away from the truth, in the context of talking about Demas and talking about Alexander and all the trials that were going to face him if he was going to faithfully continue in the word of God. He was being called here, Timothy was, to be faithful in a faithless generation, to succeed where so many were failing, to hold fast to Christ despite the cost. And you could see where Timothy, after reading all of this, could have thought to himself, how in the world can I do this? Who is sufficient for these things? Man, who's going to do this? I'm not you, Tim. I'm not you, Paul. And the answer that Paul gives to Timothy is this: the Lord be with your spirit. It's a word for Timothy alone. It's in the singular, that verse. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. The same Lord that's been with me. The same Lord whom I have trusted. The same Lord who's empowered me. The same Lord that has blessed me and held fast to me. The same Lord that has given me courage before the face of the lion. He will do the same for you. You're not alone. You're not an orphan in this world. The Lord be with your spirit. It's almost as if Paul is saying, Timothy, I said once before, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so can you, Timothy. So can you. You can do it. You can be faithful. And then the last thing he says is a word for the church as a whole. It's in the plural. Grace be with you, church. Grace be with you, church in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was pastor. Grace be with you. It's the exact right word that we need to hear at the end of this letter. What do we need to remain faithful? What do we need to persevere? What do we need more than anything else to live righteous lives in this present evil age? What do we need to keep our love for Christ from growing cold? What do we need to love one another and stir one another up to good works? What do we need? We need grace. We need grace. We need grace. That's Paul's prayer for us, beloved. And it's my prayer for you and I as we bring this study to a close. If we were to poll folks, like, you know, and ask them, hey, what do you think you need most to be faithful to Christ and walk the, you know, walk out the Christian life? We'd get a variety of different answers, wouldn't we? Hey, think about it. If I were to ask you that question and you hadn't just heard that verse, what would you have answered? What we need more than anything else is grace. Grace from God. And my prayer for you, beloved, is that God's grace in Christ, His unmerited favor, His forgiveness, His enabling power, His sustaining presence, that grace would be with you, beloved. Even as this world is falling headlong into greater and greater godlessness, even as you're engaged in the spiritual battle with the world and the flesh and the devil, that grace would be with you. That the grace of God in Christ would sustain you and strengthen you and encourage you and uphold you. That you would receive grace from God your Father through Christ your Lord until the day that we all behold our Savior face to face. That's what we need. God's grace. Through His means of grace. Through worship and through fellowship and through the Word and through prayer. Through ministry with one another. And through the gifts of the Spirit being, you know, poured out on one another. We need grace. It's Paul's prayer for you. It's mine too. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, one thing that we need more than anything else is, without question, your grace. Father, the law of God which condemns us, the law of God that shows how far we have fallen from the holiness that you demand, how much we have failed to live up to the commands that you've given in Scripture, and how we fail to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves. The law of God condemns us, and rightly so. But Lord, it is the inexhaustible and awesome and glorious grace of God in Christ that delivers the guilty from the wages of sin, which is death, and into eternal life and peace and right standing with you, Almighty God. And more than anything else, what every one of us in this room needs at the very foundation of our living is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The gospel grace of eternal life. The gospel grace of forgiveness through repentance from sin and faith in Jesus and faith in Christ's work to live a perfect life which we couldn't live on our behalf. To die the death that our sins deserved in our place, bearing them on Himself on the cross. Being the substitutionary sacrifice that endured on behalf of all repentant and believing sinners, the full fury of your wrath against sin, extinguishing it once and forever. And then rising again from the dead on the third day to prove that what Jesus had accomplished on the cross really does save sinners. Well, we need grace. We need the grace of God to open our eyes to the reality of our need. We need the grace of God to open our hearts to be receptive to the truth. We need the grace of God to show us what we really are apart from you, and we need the grace of God to give us hearts to believe in Christ. Lord, we need grace from you every day. It's not that our need for grace is over once we've prayed and trusted and received Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not. We live by grace. We need the grace of your word to renew our minds and change our thinking and change our desires and rule our emotions. We need the grace of worship to come together as the people of God and to renew our covenant with you and to proclaim to you your glories and your worth and your magnificence and your awe. To come together as those who have been redeemed from the pit of death and to praise our God who saves. We need the grace of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage us and spur us on to godliness. Brothers and sisters who bear burdens with us. Brothers and sisters who cry with us and who rejoice with us. Brothers and sisters who live life with us as we live life with them, as we live life in your sight. We need the grace of prayer with you, speaking to you and hearing from you, of unburdening our hearts before you and knowing that you hear and you care and you respond to your people. We need the grace of your Spirit dwelling within us, empowering us and strengthening us to walk rightly, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to walk righteously in this present evil age. We need your grace for that. We need you, Lord. And we never outgrow our need for you. So I pray this morning, Lord, as we think about these words, think about how they apply to us, and think about how they translate into our own lives in this modern age, 2,000 years later. Lord, I pray that we'll have hearts that are pliable in your hands. I pray we'll have hearts that are receptive and responsive to your word. And I pray, Father God, that you would bring forth lasting fruit in our hearts and the way that we receive and respond to this truth. I love you. Christ, I love you. And I thank you so much for loving me. For loving me first. And that's the testimony of all of us in this room that know you, Jesus. We love you because you loved us first. And we praise you. Amen.